Welcome to session two of Survey of Theology. As we begin, let me give you what would have been the takeaways from the first session. I'm sure there are more than the ones that I will give you, but just by way of a review, here are some takeaways from session one, our prolegomena, or introduction to theology. Number one, to seriously study systematic theology. To seriously study it. The law of the harvest applies. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow a good amount of thinking and reading and review, you're going to reap the benefits of it. One light exposure is not going to give you the depth of knowledge you'd want. So, just keep that in mind. Number two, bad theology does not lead to good living. If good living is your goal, bad theology is not going to get you there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The battleground is in the mind. We are transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of the mind, Romans 12. Here's a third thing. Theology has a language, a vocabulary, a language and a logic. We have to learn to think theologically. And to think theologically is simply to acknowledge that theology is a rational discourse about God. As I have just quoted one of my former professors, Storman Norman Geisler. It's a rational discourse about God. So, if you're at Chick-fil-A and somebody comes up and you sit down and you start talking about God, you're doing theology. You're talking theology. Why? Because you're a theologian. You are a theologian. Everyone's a theologian. Whether good or bad's the issue. Number four, to be a good theologian requires certain spiritual and intellectual requirements. That's found on page 20 of your notes. We've been through that before. And the last insight or takeaway, be aware of the fact that everybody wears theological glasses. If you come to me and you say, Robert, I wear covenant theology glasses, I may give you a hug and say, that's okay. Or if you come and say, I wear dispensational glasses. Or, I don't need glasses. I just have a personal method and approach to understanding the Scripture. That's fine. All we're saying in Survey of Theology is be aware that everybody wears some kind of glasses when they look at the Scripture. And I just want to broaden your vision a little bit. Also, as we begin session two, you can go ahead and begin turning to page 29. As we begin, let me also make one other statement. You are coming into this class, and some of you have little to no background in theology. Some of you have a little bit, and some of you have a lot. Let's remember this, and we'll say this over and over again. If you come into Survey of Theology with a second grader understanding of theology, don't put yourself down. Just understand, we're going to try to raise you to the fifth grade by the time it's over. And if you come in with a junior high understanding, we want to get you into high school. And if you got a high school understanding, maybe we can raise you into college level. And if you already have seminary training or kind of a postgraduate level of theology, hopefully the review of this will challenge you to go deeper at some of those more precise points of theology that theologians wrestle with for a lifetime. So don't put yourself down and don't compare yourself with others. Understand we're all coming into this with a certain kind of background. We just simply want to raise the discussion. Raise the awareness of our strategic grasp of what the Bible says today about any topic. So says Wayne Grudem. Okay? So that's where we're headed, and we're going to look at page 29. Today, we're looking at the first of our biblical doctrines. There are 10 major ones that we'll be focused on, and here is our first one. Prolegomena introduction is complete. We're now ready for, here's one of our theological terms, bibliology. And that is the doctrine of the Bible. The first thing that we want to look at in the doctrine of the Bible is how do we get the content, where did we get the content that later is inscripturated within the Holy Bible. And so we start with the first concept, and that is revelation. Revelation defined in your notes. The making known of that which is unknown. Please see at the very beginning, revelation is content. It is content. Something is being revealed. Or, Dr. Ryrie would call it a disclosure. Content, something being revealed. A disclosure, especially God's communicating His message to man. On the left-hand side of the page, in the middle of that supplemental page 28, you'll see that there are two types of revelation. What we call general revelation and what we also call special revelation. And so we're going to open up with what is general revelation, because by the very use of that term, it's more general and less specific than special revelation. So it is described as that divine disclosure, there's that idea again, to all persons at all times and places by which one comes to know that God is and what He is like. Now, your notes say that was by Carl F.H. Henry. It really wasn't. It was by Bruce Demarest. I happened to be reading in EDT not too long ago, and I noticed, oh, all this time I thought that Carl Henry said that, but actually it was Bruce Demarest, so I'm going to have that corrected in future editions. But be that as it may, I want you to notice that we have given you three kinds of revelation, of general revelation. Point A, God reveals Himself in creation. Turn the page. Point B at the top, God reveals Himself in history. Look at the middle of the page. God reveals Himself in conscience. Norm Geisler says there's a fourth and maybe a fifth way that God gives general revelation about Himself. You process this one as well. Fourth would be in beauty. When you see something that has the quality of beauty about it that elevates you, that what you're seeing is the handiwork of God, that is speaking to you in general revelation. That there are things that are ugly and there are things that are beautiful. And that leads us into a whole discussion around what is beauty. But Geisler, at least, would say that there is even general revelation in beauty. And he would even say the fifth in music. That music, well done music, with the harmony and all the various strains that all come together and so forth, that even in music, God is revealing Himself in an artistic kind of way. Now, all theologians agree on creation, history, and conscience. The other two, we'll let you chew on that a little bit. Back to page 29, in creation. Or you could write beside that, physical nature. You might even recall and jot down Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Remember, God is Creator. By Him all things are created, Paul says. God is Sustainer. In Him all things hold together. Creation is God revealing something of Himself. Psalm 19, 1 to 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Creation is singing of God's presence. The expanse of creation is declaring the work of His hands. It happens day to day and night to night. General revelation is continuous. It's not just at a moment and then it's over. It's a continuous general revelation. Every day, every night. There's no audible speech, but God is speaking nonetheless. It's inaudible, but still real, still valid. Nor there are words, the voice is not heard, and so forth. General revelation is God revealing Himself through what He has created. I have listed a couple of other passages, Romans 1 being one of those passages. You might remember that in Romans 1, Paul is talking about the sinfulness of all humanity, and he says that man should acknowledge that God truly exists. He says that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, or all of that is clearly seen in creation. That man is without excuse. Psalm 97:6, the heavens proclaim His righteousness and all the people see His glory. One of my professors told about a time when he was hiking in the Swiss Alps with an avowed atheist. And he said as they were walking and hiking along, they came across a rise, and behind the rise was a pristine lake. Absolutely beautiful lake. with all of the pines and the evergreens around the lake. And in the background was a dramatic peak, a mountain peak in the Swiss Alps. And they said that they paused, and just for a few moments, they just took in the wonder of the thing. And the professor, who was a professor of theology and philosophy, the professor said that his friend just kept looking at it. And then finally he said this, "Oh, but there were someone to thank for such a sight as this." Well, duh. Everyone, in seeing the beauty of creation, recognized that there is a design, there's a creator, and so forth and so on. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. That's what the rest of the Scripture is declaring. That God, while He may not be speaking fully, completely distinctly, He is nonetheless speaking. Not audibly, but He is speaking through what He has accomplished. That is general revelation in creation. There's another kind. Turn the page. God also reveals Himself in human history. Or you could put out beside that providential control of human history. It's the idea that God's fingerprints are all on mankind's human history. Providence is God's ongoing relationship with His creation. Daniel 4:17, Nebuchadnezzar has come out of his madness. His pride and his ego drove him into madness. When he comes out of his madness, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel. "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." Speaking of himself. From the heights of pride and hubris to a place of humility, which probably didn't last very long, but nonetheless long enough to record Daniel 4:17. We see that in God's providential control, this reveals God to in His benevolent provision for everyone. We mentioned, I think last week, Matthew 5, verse 45, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. His sunshine is for all men. You don't look out in a field and the godly man, his field has rain and sunshine and therefore his plants grow, but the field next to it's an unbeliever and it's just a desert. No. God, providentially, for all humanity, God provides for man through the provisions of life. And that is, in a sense, that is God's revelation in history. God's sovereignty over men and nations shows His revelation in history. I gave you Acts 17, 24 and 27. Skip down to verse 26. "From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that man would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us." Even the flow of human history is under the providential control of God's plan. Third way of general revelation, in conscience. Outside that, you could put human nature. Some would appeal to the image of God, that the fact that we are elevated above all other animals, all other creatures, that there's something significantly different about us says that our origin is special. And that is a faint whispering that there is a God who can create a creature that has some semblance to God in some fashion, in some way. And some would point to the image of God. Others would point, as C.S. Lewis did, to the moral nature within man. That every man, every woman is born with an innate sense of what's right and wrong. That you don't have to teach that there are some things that are not right and some things that are right that ought to be done. That it's built within us. And if there is a moral law that is somehow hardwired within us, there must be a moral lawgiver who has given that. And that God is whispering to creation in general revelation, through creation in general revelation, through His providential control of human history. But He's also whispering through general revelation in the moral oughtness that is built within every one of us. It's what Lewis would say is, you know when something's not right. You can't spin it any other way. Adolf Hitler was evil. We don't have to take a vote on that. We don't have to say, well, you know, majority determines the mores of society. No. What he did was evil. Forget the laws of the land. What he did was evil. And you don't have to convince anybody. One of my former professors, Dr. Geisler, he tells the story that a student brought a paper to his professor. And the premise of the paper was simply this: there are no absolute truths. All truth is relative. No absolutes, but all truth is relative. And the professor gave the paper an F. And he wrote at the bottom of it, "I don't like blue folders." And the student came back hot, red-faced, arguing. And he basically said, "No, I don't like blue papers, and so I give you an F. Because there are no absolutes, because all truth is relative." Well, he had an innate sense within him of moral rightness and wrongness. And also, how can you make the assertion that all truth is relative unless you use an absolute statement to make the assertion? And so it's what philosophers call self-defeating. Well, pinging off that common illustration that we've used before, pinging off of that is that sense of I was mistreated, that it wasn't right. We have a moral oughtness and rightness about life, and that's an evidence that God exists. Now notice the box. It is the presence in man of this sense of right and wrong, of this discriminative and impulsive something that constitutes the revelation of God. But here's the important thing. Notice point D. General revelation has only limited value. It can reveal the existence of God. It can even suggest some of His attributes like power, majesty, glory, goodness. But general revelation cannot save. This requires special or detailed revelation. Now, there's something I want you to write at the bottom of page 31, and I wish I had included it in my in the workbook. The purpose of general revelation. I want you to hear it, and I want you to jot it down. The purpose of general revelation is to provide man sufficient light about God to make him responsible. General revelation is to provide man sufficient light about God in order to make him responsible. Now, this morning I am not going to enter into the discussion on what about the heathen in some faraway land. What about the tribal people of a certain area, Madagascar or someplace? I'm not going there. But let me just simply tickle your brain a little bit. In your understanding of God, if man, knowing that general revelation is around the planet for all people of all time, no matter whether they live in the privileged West or whether they live in the East or they live in the in Africa, South America, Asia, wherever a person lives, all men have equal access to general revelation as defined, correct? All have evil. And if a man receives that light and desires more with what you know about God, what do you think he will do? I think he may send more light. But if that person, wherever they might be, whether it's in the suburbs or whether it's in the jungle or wherever he might be, if that person with the light that has been given to him desires no further light, do you think God is under any obligation to give more light? If you reject what you have, do you get more to reject? Well, we're not going to answer that. We're just going to turn the page. Page 33, special revelation. If general revelation is not sufficient for salvation experience, we need special revelation. And we'll notice that it's described this way. That disclosure of God, remember we're saying revelation is content. We're understanding concepts, things. It is that disclosure of God whereby He makes Himself, here's the key, specifically known at special times and to special people. And there are two primary means of special revelation. It is, point A, through Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, skip down to the middle of the page, and also through the Scriptures, the written Word. So, it's through the living Word and the written Word. And when the living Word and the written Word converge like a tapestry, then you have the fullness of special revelation of what God is revealing about Himself. We understand that if God chose not to be known, He would have kept the curtains of heaven closed. But when God made the choice that He chose to open the curtains of heaven and to begin to reveal some of the things about Himself, He has done it not only generally to all men at all times and all places through general revelation, but He also is now giving special revelation to some. And that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God better than any other mechanism or means. And we'll see that as we look at the verses. Verse 1, or Hebrews 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in what? His Son. I mean, if He was whispering in general revelation, He's shouting when Jesus comes along. John 1:18, which is one of the verses you have after that. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Or Colossians 1:15, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The verse I like is the one from John 14. We're in the upper room. Jesus is about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He'll be arrested and start the trials and so forth. And in John 14, after the washing of the disciples' feet, and now the instruction has begun, Philip has a question. And Philip says to Him, who is, by the way, the pragmatist in the Scripture, Philip says to Him, "Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough for us." I think they left out some sacred Scripture. Because I think the next line is, "And Jesus expelled His breath and hit His forehead with His palm." Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not come to know Me, Philip? Now here, bracket this. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Special revelation through Jesus Christ, the living Word. Why do we call Him living Word? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh. In the Greek language, it's the word logos. Logos in the Greek language, back to Greek philosophy, was the ultimate reason or unifying reason of the universe. If you go into the Hebrew language, mamre, it has the idea of the living dynamic Word. The Word of God, the breath of God that has power and life and vitality. All of it brought together in one concept in order to reveal who God is. From the dateless, timeless, eternal past, in the beginning, was the person of Jesus Christ. All right. Also through the Scriptures, the written Word. Notice Psalm 19:7-14. If you go back and read Psalm 19, you'll find that the first six verses talk about general revelation, and then the last verses talk about special revelation. And you'll see all of the benefits. You could also write in the margin, Psalm 119, an entire psalm devoted to the benefits of the Scripture in the life of the believer. Through the Scriptures. Turn the page at the top of page 35. Robert Cook, or Bob Cook, a theologian, he's now deceased, but was at Western Seminary, he said, "Since all we know of the living Word is contained within the written Word, special revelation is objective, factual, final, and complete." Underline complete. That means revelation. Special revelation is not ongoing. Hold it. I'm getting a revelation from God right now. New information about God, never been known before. And you should then rise up and say, No. No, with the closing of the canon, with the writings of John, with the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation, that kind of propositional revelation has ceased. Now, if that's a true statement, then the Book of Mormon is in big trouble. Right? And that's what separates us from them, is that they believe that it wasn't quite all said and that there's more information coming. And what Dr. Cook is saying is, it's objective, factual, final, and complete. It's propositional, but it's complete and not ongoing. Notice the insight in the box, which tells us to go back to page 30. Here's a cool diagram. Just had to throw a diagram in for you. Here's a cool diagram on page 30. The comparison between, in special revelation, the comparison between the written Word and the living Word. Look at the left-hand side. The living incarnate, taking on human flesh, that's what incarnate means. The living incarnate Word, that's Jesus Christ. Right-hand side, the diamond, is the living written Word. That's the Bible or the Scriptures. Notice our problem is that the living incarnate Word, Jesus, was born of Mary, who was, as we will find out in Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, she was a sinful person when she gave birth to Jesus. So how does God send His Son through a sinful human agency and Him not take on taint of sin? Well, notice the diagram. He had human parents. He had one that begot him. That's be his mother. He had a human parent in his mother, if you will. But how does this happen? Notice the right hand side. The Holy Spirit overshadowed that birth. Remember when Mary said, "How can this be? I've never known a man." The Holy Spirit will do something in and with and upon you. It's never been done before, and you will bear a child. And this child will be a product of the Holy Spirit of God. And that overshadowing produces at the bottom the person of Jesus Christ, who, born of a woman, is still sinless, not sinful. Every other human being that's been born is sinful. As a matter of fact, in the future, we're going to find out you're three-way sinful. That you have imputed, inherit, and also you practice sin. Any way you slice it, you're sinful, which is what the Scripture pretty well says about all of us, or does say about all of us. Right-hand side, what about the living Word? How can human authors produce a document that has no error? Well, it has human authors, just like there was a human parent. And then on the right-hand side, the Holy Spirit is superintending. In other words, there is a unique, special operation of the Holy Spirit whereby He leads, guides, and hovers over men and pushes and moves them in the direction He wants them to go in order that they record without error, without taint, precisely what God wants, but yet they do it within their own human personalities, within their own human experience. And so you see that can produce a written Word without error. So we have the living Word without sin, the written Word without error, combining together to provide for us special revelation, specific information that God wants to reveal to mankind. And I think it's at this point right here, we understand that what we know about Christ is rooted in the Scriptures, and what the Scriptures say tell us more and make us elevate our understanding and our devotion to Christ. They are working together like a tapestry. Okay? All right, let's turn over, let's move on. That's so much for general and special revelation. Let's go to page 35. On page 35, we're now introduced to inspiration. If revelation is about content, inspiration is the means by which that content is going to turn into the written revelation. In other words, inspiration is how God makes sure He gets in the Bible what He wants in the Bible. Using frail humanity. All right? So that's inspiration. Notice the definition. And I want you to do something with this definition. I want you to circle some words and underline some words. First thing, I want you to circle gods. Circle gods. Then underline superintendents. Then I want you to circle human authors. Second line, I want you to underline composed and recorded. Third line, the first word, His. I want you to circle His. Oh, and back up to the second line where it says, they composed. Circle the they. So the words we've circled are God's, in the first line, God's, human. Second line, they, human. His, God's revelation. What is that telling us just by the words we've emphasized? Inspiration is a product of God working through human agency. The source is divine. The agency is humanity. All right? God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original writings or the autographs. We call that the autographa. The original writings when they were first penned. Now on the left-hand side, you'll see six views of inspiration. We're not going to go through those. That's for later study or later reflection. But what I want you to do is to double asterisk the last one, verbal plenary, because that is the view that we hold of inspiration. I started to say make fun. That's not good in a classroom. Point out the first one, mechanical dictation. We reject mechanical dictation because it cuts out the human personality and the human experience. Otherwise, we can't explain why Luke has such a cultured Greek and John has such a simple Koine Greek. Because they are writing from their own vocabulary and all this. Mechanical dictation says that the Holy Spirit comes upon the Apostle Paul and he says, take a letter. And Paul says, great. Okay. Paul, an apostle. Was that an apostle? Apostle. That's dictation. And you get precisely what the one dictating wants. That's not the way God did the Scripture. He came upon, in Holy Spirit operation, men who then, out of their own vocabulary, their own writing style, they then recorded, without error, precisely what God was leading and driving them to record. We'll see it in two passages in a moment. Okay? So, verbal plenary. What do we mean by verbal plenary? Look on page 35. Under point 2, the major views of inspiration. Verbal means that the inspiration extends to the very words of the original. That every single word in the originals when they were penned, every single one of those words have divine origin, authenticity. Now, it may have been a word that was common to John or common to Peter or common to Paul or whatever, but the Holy Spirit is superintending the process so that the very words are inspired. Not just the concepts, but the very words are inspired. In fact, we don't have time, but we could go and demonstrate how Jesus appealed to the precise use of words in His defense of His beliefs before Pharisees and others. He uses a precise word when He talks about before Abraham was, I am. That's a very precise usage of a particular word. And so forth and so on. So, verbal means the inspiration extends to the very words of the originals. Plenary means inspiration extends to all parts of the Scripture. All of the Scripture is equally inspired. Even Leviticus. Even Leviticus. John is not more inspired than Leviticus. Or for heaven's sake, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, nothing but genealogy, is as inspired as the book of Romans. But I want you to understand something. Since there are no degrees of inspiration, there's not one part of the Bible more inspired than another part. There are no degrees of truth in the Bible. While everything in the Bible is equally true, not everything is equally important. Are you catching that? All of it is equally inspired. All of it is equally true. But not all of it is equally important. You ever heard of Jezebel? Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. She had a little bit of a problem with Elijah and he had a little bit of a problem with her. Ever heard of Jezebel? Do you know that the Scriptures say, we could go to it and find the very place where it says, Jezebel died. That's a fact. We could also go to the New Testament and read the 4 Gospels of the life of Jesus Christ and we would find out Jesus died. Both of those statements are true. Both of those statements are equally inspired. But they're not equal in importance. The death of Jezebel doesn't do anything for you. The death of Jesus is the basis of your eternal security. So all of the Bible is equally inspired. All of the Bible is equally true. But not all of the Bible is of equal importance. And that's where we as interpreters of the Scripture wrestle with it. Don't write this down, but let me just summarize. Six basic elements of inspiration. Don't write it, just hear it. One, the Bible has divine origin. Two, the Bible came through human agency. Three, the Bible is a written authority. Four, the Bible's authority is in the autographs. Five, the Bible's original text is inerrant. Six, the Bible has final authority. Listen to Psalm 138:2. For you, God, have exalted above all things your name and your word. Your name and your word. The Scripture is inspired. Turn the page, page 37. Here are your primary two texts. And these texts are the ones that you need to have on instant recall. If you're going to be prepared to defend your faith, these you need to understand with a certain level and move your grade. Wherever you are, second, third grade, everyone needs to move up a couple of notches. The first one is a familiar one, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, sometimes translated every Scripture, equally true. All Scripture's God-breathed. In other words, God-spirated, comes out of the breath of God. And it's useful, beneficial, or profitable. And there are four areas that we see that. On the left-hand side of the page, on page 36, only for those who are having trouble sleeping at night, here's what you need to do is study these class notes from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Blazing. And there, it's a whole little page on that whole idea of inspiration. And so I'm going to just leave it for you if you want to chew on it or not. But that's there's a little extra info. Point B, back on page 37, 2 Peter 1:21. Here's our second key verse on inspiration. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. We've already noted that. It's by divine origin that we have the Scripture. But men spoke from God as they were, notice how it's underlined, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's that superintending. What does it mean? In the ancient language, the word that's translated carried along, sometimes in some translations, borne along, it was a word that was used of when wind would hit the sails of a ship and push a ship in a certain direction. When we say that God superintended, He inspired, and God, the Holy Spirit, came upon and carried along the men who were the writers of the Scripture, we're saying like wind hits the sail of a ship, God is guiding the process. He is superintending the process so that the ship ends up precisely where God wants it to end up. Or in the facts of the matter, that the Bible is precisely what God wants it to be. Okay? That's all that that passage is indicating for us. Divine inspiration in the box, page 37, is the activity of the Holy Spirit whereby He enabled certain people to receive God's special revelation, speak it or write it without error or omission in their language and style as the very words of God. That's what it means. Now, if you'll notice that the... I'm going to go ahead and skip 1 Corinthians 2. You can check it out later. But we've summarized this whole communication process in the chart. God reveals, that's revelation, that's content. And inspiration is the means whereby He ensures that it gets to man. And if I were drawing a dotted line to the right of that box that says man, I would say the writing of the Scripture. In fact, I'll have a chart for you later that'll do that. But that's where it ends up. So revelation, what God wants to reveal. Inspiration, ensuring that it's precisely what God wants to reveal onto the man who is the human writer, the human author of the Scripture. And then they inscripturate it or write it as human script, as biblical inscription. All right, turn the page if you would. That brings up an issue of inerrancy, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time about this, but let me give you two of my professors' take on it from a philosophical standpoint. One of my professors says, here's the logic behind the inerrancy of Scripture. One, God cannot err. Two, the Bible is God's Word. Three, therefore the Bible cannot err. syllogism. God cannot err. The Bible is God's Word. Hence, the Bible cannot err. Dr. Ryrie, another one of my professors, said it a little differently. Number one, God's true. Two, Scripture is breathed out by God. Three, therefore Scriptures are true. There is an internal, philosophical, theological coherence and logic to inerrancy. Simply defined, inerrancy means wholly true. It just simply means wholly true. Or you might write beneath that definition, here's the statement I always use. The Bible tells the truth. The whole truth. But that's as far as I'm going to say. Because it also tells lies, but not as truth. You're going, uh-oh, he just blew me out of the water. The Bible accurately recorded the serpent's challenging of God's Word. And so, sometimes we'll have biblical figures making bold, audacious statements that are untrue. The Bible simply affirms that it is accurately recording what they said. We have to determine whether it was a true statement or a false statement. Did God say that you won't die? That's a lie. They died. But it's true that the serpent actually made that affirmation. So the Bible is the truth and the whole truth in what it affirms. All right? All right. I want you to note the delimited section. Inerrancy extends only to the autographs. However, to the degree that subsequent translations reflect the autographs, the translations are functionally inerrant. You'll have biblical scholars saying, well, we don't have the autographs, so it doesn't matter anymore. Actually, it does matter, but it matters on a philosophical, theological level that we're not going to be dealing with. Left-hand side of the page 38, four reasons by the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce. Does inerrancy matter? He gives a good overview and summarization of inerrancy. So I'm going to pass on that and move to canonicity. Next page. We're going to do this really quite quickly because if you have questions, you can pursue some of your questions a little bit further. But revelation, inspiration, also with that inerrancy, and now we come to canonicity. The question is, how do we know the 66 books we have in the Bible are the right ones? If you come from a Catholic background, you're wondering, where are the other 14 that called the Apocrypha? Or, in Catholic theology, they're called the deuterocanonical books. In other words, they're not quite at the level of the first 66, but they're still useful and beneficial in the Church. And so they call them deuterocanonical. Canonicity, please notice, point A. It concerns the right of any literature to be accepted as the Word of God. It can refer to the standard whereby we judge pieces of literature. Now, let's take a good look at the book of James, Luther. Okay, do we see inspiration in there? That's the standard. Or it can refer to the collection. These 66 books, this is the canon. So it's a collection, or it can be the standard by which you put it in the collection. Does that make sense? Probably not. Okay, but let's read on. Two fundamental considerations. The Bible is self-authenticating, and church councils have only, and I want you to underline this, only recognize the authority inherent in the writings themselves. Here's the thing. Here's the important issue. All the church has done in its history is try to figure out where do we see the fingerprints of God's inspiration in biblical books. The church doesn't make a book inspired. God inspires a writer. The church is just trying to figure out, is that inspired writing or not? So we read the Gospel of Barnabas and we go, this is strange. This doesn't sound like the other books of the Bible. You know why? Because it doesn't have inspiration. It doesn't have divine authentication. It wasn't a product of God superintending human authors so that they recorded without error precisely what God had revealed. It's just a devoted disciple of Jesus who's writing his own book. And it may not have even been Barnabas. In fact, it most likely was not Barnabas who wrote it. And so, consequently, what the church has tried to do is say, we need to confirm for ourselves which of the books actually have the evidence of inspiration within them. And they developed some test of canonicity to help them in that process. And you'll notice it on the left-hand side of the page. Page 40, here are 10 tests of canonicity in order for us to determine, does this book have the flavor, does it have the fingerprints of God upon it? Or is it just another book of man? Or, if you will, turn the page to page 42, and here's another, of course, chart that's pretty self-explanatory that you could chew on a little bit. In fact, I want us to look at it just a little bit, turn it sideways there, page 42. Notice the authority issue. The criteria or the test have an authority test. In the Old Testament, did it have prophetic authority? Was it a lawgiver or a prophet or a leader in Israel who wrote it? Did it have that authority about it? In the New Testament, did it have apostolic authority? Did an apostle or one authorized by an apostle record that as Scripture? So there's the authority test. For example, let's just look at the Gospels. Matthew, also known as Levi, would you say he has apostolic authority? Well, yeah, he's one of the members of the 12. What about Mark? I don't remember a member of the 12 called Mark or John Mark. But do you know who John Mark traveled with? Peter. No, he's actually with Peter. So John Mark most likely reflected in writing the reflections of Peter. And you have there's some internal clues to that as well. Luke reflected Paul's writings, as well as going to various sources like Mary and others, people who are eyewitnesses of the events. Luke wrote within a generation after the death of Christ so that he could interview people who were still alive who actually had the encounters that he's wanting to write about. This morning in my men's Bible study, we're in Luke chapter 2 in the birth account of Jesus. And it says, after the angel comes and all that sort of thing, it says, and the shepherds come and they're talking about, oh, these angels showed up and told us to come into town and find you and all of that. And it says in verse 19, and Mary treasured these things, pondered these things in her heart. Well, how did Luke, the gospel writer, know she did that? He probably talked to her. I mean, he probably had his little steno pad out, and he said, "Well, all right, now tell me, Mary, what were you thinking when all?" Well, I remember the shepherds came in, and okay, yeah, getting all that. And then behind the steno pad is the Holy Spirit of God hovering and now moving and pushing like wind to the sails of a ship, pushing those biblical writers to record precisely what God wants. It's amazing. Authenticity, the internal evidence. Notice five things. What about the claim to be the Word of God, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, harmony with progressive revelation, dynamic character treatment, all of those kinds of things. So whether you look at the 10 test on page 40 or this chart of tests, this is how the church historically has gone and said, we are looking for the books that are already inspired. We're not conferring anything upon these books. They already have it. We're just trying to find it. We are the detectives. We're trying to solve the case. And the case is what books are inspired and what books are not. And the history of the church, the providence of God, and the leadership of God, and all of this is, we believe in our faith tradition that these 66 books all show the divine stamp and inspiration of God. Okay? If you're really interested in canonicity, you'll need to do some work, some spade work on your own time. And I'll be happy to help you with that if you like. All right? Let's move on. Page 43, illumination. We want to define illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit giving understanding whenever the Scripture is read or heard. It's the act of being enlightened. This is Chuck Swindoll. The act of being enlightened with the truths of God's Word. This act is related to the work of the Holy Spirit who takes the truths of the Bible and causes believers to have an understanding of their meaning and application. Okay? Now hit your pause button. Take your eraser and erase your mind for a moment. And now let's just review. Revelation, God's disclosure, content. Inspiration, the means whereby God inspired authors so that they would record what He wanted. Okay? canonicity is finding those books that were inspired by God and that are profitable for doctrine, teaching, and all of that, so forth. Inerrancy, a byproduct of inspiration. If God's involved in it, He's going to make sure it's without sin or without error. Now, illumination, God, a ministry of the Holy Spirit, that as you are studying or reading or hearing the Scripture taught, that God, at certain times and in certain ways, is different for every single person. Suddenly, the light bulb comes on. And you thought you turned the bulb on. You didn't. The Holy Spirit snuck into your brain and went, click. And you go, oh, I think I see. I think I understand. That's the ministry of illumination. Illumination is not revelation. Illumination is not interpretation. Illumination is Holy Spirit understanding. Okay? All right. You can read some of the biblical text. I just want you to notice on page 44, turn the page over, the communication process, God's communication process, God. There it is, revelation content, inspiration, the means, on to a human author who then writes, top of the page, that diagram, he writes Scripture. We've already indicated that it's inerrant. We also say that those inerrant scriptural writings are a part of the canon, the collection of God's inspired writings. And then at the bottom, there we are, the modern reader. And as we look up to the Scripture, we look up to it and we go, what does it mean? Well, that's what interpretation is all about. So we have to learn how to use hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpretation, and take personal Bible study. That'll get you a start into interpretation. As we look to the Scripture, we try to understand the Scripture. Notice directly from God to the modern reader, two ministries of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of illumination, helping us understand what the Bible means, and then the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which gives us assurance of its genuineness, or assurance of its truthfulness, or its veracity. The testimony of the Spirit is the act by which He persuades men of the truthfulness of the revelation of Scripture. John 15:26, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you'll know that it's true. You'll be assured that it's true. He'll bring to your mind everything I told you, is what Jesus told him in the upper room. And we have some other passages that you could study on your own. I just want you to note on page 47, we cover this in personal Bible study, if you've had that class. But interpretation, there are several pages, literal interpretation, and so forth. There are several pages that we're not going to cover in the lecture here because we covered elsewhere. But I want you to be aware that it's there for completeness. If you've not taken PBS, you can still read through those notes. Look on the left-hand side, and it'll give you a little bit of help and hints.